When you think about generosity and character or integrity, who do you think of? You think of maybe a family member who's really generous and just great character, or maybe a friend, or maybe you've got a mentor, someone that you really look up to. Today, the story that we're going to look at is altogether inspiring and confusing. We see a beautiful picture of what the church, the community of God, can look like, and also a shocking picture of how seriously God takes it. We see that God wants his people to be generous and honest because that's who he is. So let's look at that, starting in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to me, but to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is an inspiring passage, and it's also a very difficult passage. As we examine what happened, would you speak to us through your Holy Spirit? Would you give us courage, boldness, and faith to obey you so that you would be glorified, we'd be transformed, and that others would be blessed by you? We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. So what I'd like for us to do here is a little bit different than what we've done the last couple of weeks. First, we want to ask this question, what's happening here? There's two questions. First is, what's happening here? The second is, what's it mean for us, okay? So it seems really odd. There's these people who are giving their stuff away. They're selling their homes and their property. And then all of a sudden, these other people, they seem to do something like that, but they die. And it's kind of intense, isn't it? It's not something you'd really expect to happen in church, you know. But let's first look at this picture of this generous community that we see in verses 32 to 36. This isn't the first time that Luke describes this practice, right, where the whole group of those who believed were this of one heart and one soul. They claimed no private ownership of their possessions. Everything they had, they held in common. And it's very similar to what you see in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, it says this, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, this wasn't some kind of form of early communism. This was people still owning their stuff, but they chose to look at it with open hands, chose to look at it as available for the benefit of those who could need it. That's why Peter actually says to Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? People still owned their stuff. It wasn't that it was all shared, but they looked at it as entirely available for anyone who needed it. Generosity occurred as need came up, and it was voluntary. It wasn't forced on people. People were choosing to help their poor brothers and sisters. And back then, property, like land, it was inherited through generations, and it was strongly tied to families, to the family's rights and their identity. So there was like an attachment to land in the way that you and I don't necessarily associate, because we'll look at, you know, a certain area that we lived in, and we move on, and that's it. But for them, it was something much more important, much more valuable. It wasn't just economical. This land carried his familial history spanning many generations, and so to sell it off was a big deal. And that's exactly what they did. The question, though, is why? Why would they do this? Why would they sell their property, their possessions, to help others? Well, one of the reasons was because they were so united, right? If you see in verse 32, you see how they were of one heart and one mind. These people were so wrapped up in who Jesus was that they held their stuff with open hands. In this community, they loved one another. They were committed to one another, united. And the extension of that was just generosity, where they were generous with one another. They knew that they had been commissioned by Jesus. They had this cause. But see, the cause wasn't everything. They knew the importance of caring, of being a caring community. So they had cause, but they were also a community that cared. The church then needed both, and today we need the same. But the other reason why they were so generous was because they had been filled with the Holy Spirit and they were being transformed. God had grabbed hold of their life. One of the things, the big themes of Acts, is how the Holy Spirit has come and filled his people. So Jews, remember, they believed that God's presence dwelled in the temple in Jerusalem. Right? And we looked at that a little bit. That's where Jews believed God had made his home, was in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, caring for the poor was something that God had always desired for God's people to do. And his temple was meant to be a place where God's generosity was experienced. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 15 in the Old Testament, you can see this picture. This is what God says to his people. He says, if there's among you anyone in need, a member of your community, if any of your towns within the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. Be careful that you do not entertain a mean thought. Then in verse 10 it says, give liberally and be ungrudging when you do so. For on this account the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. This is what God desired for his people, is that they would actually be generous with what they had. But see, at Pentecost, things start to change. Right? At Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit comes and fills his people. See, God fills his people, the disciples of Jesus. And part of what he's saying is that the new temple of God, where God dwells, is no longer in this temple, this building. It's actually in his people. That you and I are like these little mini temples that are walking around. God's not just hanging out in us. The Spirit's not just hanging out in us like just comfortably. He's actively working so that we would be conformed to actually reflect the character, the love of Jesus. So that's what he's doing. And it's not like he takes over us and we're like robots and, you know, that's how it happens. It's a partnership where we release control and we let him lead us and we trust him. It's active. God always intended for his people to be generous because he himself is generous. He wants his people to be like him. And our passage today, if you read from Acts chapter 2 out into Acts chapter 5, you see this really interesting theme where our passage is sandwiched right in between events that are very similar on both sides. Okay, so if you look at the screen behind me, you can see at the very bottom that in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, gathering every day in the temple, the disciples, they're gathering every day in the temple and the courts and from house to house. And you see them describe the same thing in Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Okay, you can also see that Peter heals and preaches in the temple, that he gets arrested and he's tried. You see that in Acts chapter 3 and 4. We looked at that a little bit last week. And then you also see that this same type of thing happens again, where Jesus, he heals, he preaches, gets arrested, he's tried. Sorry, not Jesus, but Peter in Acts chapter 5. And then right in the middle is our story, where Jesus' followers sell their possessions and support the poor. Now, why does this matter? It matters because one of the things that Luke is saying is that the Spirit of God now dwells in us, that our bodies is his temple. And it's it's in and among the followers of Jesus that people now encounter God's generosity. Since coming to Cascade in June, one of the things that I've seen is people be generous to our church. There's a painting company who donated a bunch of the painting supplies so that we could paint some of the rooms in our building and even paint our parking lot. They donated all of it for free. There was a guy who works in construction, like development, and he consulted with our church to help us as we interacted with the company next door. Did it all for free. A professional photographer came and said that she would take pictures of our church to help us out all for free, which she could easily have charged us. A website developer said, hey, you know what? I'd be happy to help your church make a new website, and I'll do it for free. All of these are examples of people giving to our church. And these people actually don't even attend our church. They're believers. But you see, God is, our church isn't just Cascades. This church is bigger than that. And God is using other people to provide, to bless. And their heart is really just to bless the church. And we need to give thanks to God for those different provisions that we see. Sometimes they happen, they're like, okay, cool, and we move on. But we need to actually give thanks. But the cool thing that I've been seeing is that God doesn't just do that of people outside of Cascade. He's also doing it in here. Recently, an individual came to me and said, hey, you know what? I would like to pay for the cost of repairing or replacing the blinds in this one room. I'd like to do that. And another person, I've heard them say, hey, you know what? I want to cover the cost of such and such being able to go to Anvil summer camp. Just want to do that. I have a couple friends who, they got in a car accident recently, and their car is probably a write-off. And so someone from our church called them up and said, hey, I heard what happened. We have an extra car. Do you want to borrow it? You can use it. That's what God is doing amongst his people. And that is what God intended, is for us to be people who are generous. These are evidences of the Holy Spirit actually capturing our heart. But see, the thing is, he actually wants to do more. Because he wants people to experience his generosity through us. Let me tell you about a time I saw this. A number of years ago, I went on a mission to Mexico, and I was with a group of about 20 people. And we were going to this place called Napuchis, okay? So chi in the indigenous language of Rarámuri means land, okay? And Napu means like up high. So Napuchis is like land up high. And it's like literally up high. It's as high as you can get in the canyon, in the Copper Canyon of Mexico. It's very hard to get to. From our base where we were located, it was like about 9 hours. If you've heard the story about how we got lost trying to get to this one village in the Copper Canyon, this is the same place, but it's a different story, okay? This is like a year removed. And so this time we were going, it was like a second time, and the first time we weren't really aware of like if there were believers or anything like that there. The second time, this time that we're heading there, we knew there were. There was one family of believers. And the thing that often happens for Tarahumara when they become believers and follow Jesus is that they actually get ostracized and kicked out of their villages because they choose to no longer participate in certain activities that their villages value. Things that actually take them away from Jesus. And so this family was forced to leave. They would often, they farm and do all that stuff together, communally, and so they weren't able to do it anymore, and they had to go do it in land that was less fertile. So they moved, they went to kind of the outskirts of it, of Napuchis. And it was in this area that a church was being built. And that church was where we were going to stay because it was 20 people. How are you going to house all that people, right? So that's where we were going to go. Now, hiking, I like hiking. Hiking's pretty nice. You get great views if you do it with a lot of people. You get a lot of stories and time just together with people. It's a lot of fun. This time as we were going, it was pretty warm, but then it started to rain. And you know what? When it rains, it's kind of nice because it's a little bit refreshing. If you've been hot and sweaty, it's a nice little, it's not mist, but it's a little bit nicer than that. And the thing is, that rain turned into a thunderstorm. And that thunderstorm, we were kind of just caught right in the middle of it or whatever, and we'd hear the thunder cackle right through the canyon. And it was so loud, and it was really neat. The rain was nice for probably the first 10 minutes, but for the last 2 hours of our hike or so, it was just draining. And we weren't really prepared for that. I wasn't. I always try to pack as little as possible because I don't want to carry much. And so when we finally got to Napuchis, We were tired, we were wet, we were cold, and it's foggy because it's up high, right? And as we're walking up to the church, we can't really see it that clearly, but as we get closer and closer, we realize that the church is incomplete, that it has walls, but it has no roof. And we weren't prepared for that, right? And when we saw it, our hearts tightened because we were like, oh my gosh. So people were like, oh, what are we going to do? Like, should we leave the canyon and try to go to find a place where we can stay, all 20 of us Canadians plus the Mexicans that were with us? Well, that's not really realistic. We didn't bring tents, not enough for everybody. What are we going to do? Then the father of that family who had been kicked out of the outskirts of the village there, his name was Ephraim, and he came up to us, and he saw us cold and wet and tired. And he offered every single one of us his home. And his home was made of mud bricks. His home was a little bit wider than our stage here, but not as long. It was basically like a square. It had two small windows. The bedroom, living room, kitchen was all one room. There was no electricity, there was no power. And he invited all of us into his home so that we could have a place that was dry, so that we could rest, so that we could be there. There were so many of us, we were like sardines. We crammed up like underneath the bed, on top of the bed, like on the floor, at the entrance, into the rafters of the place. Like, we were everywhere. It was so full that Ephraim and his family, they couldn't fit in it. And so they willingly gave up their home and went and slept that night in a cave so that our team could rest and be dry. We came to serve and to love, to be gracious, and instead we experienced the generosity of God in Ephraim. That day God used Ephraim to show us his generosity, and this is what the generosity of God is like amongst his people. You need a home? Here, you can have mine. I love you. I just want to help you. I'm with you. This is what happens when the followers of Jesus actually take seriously what it means to follow him and say, yeah, this is who God has been with me. This is how I want to be with others. I'm not going to hold on to my stuff real tight. I hold it open-handedly. And this is what the community of God was meant to be. The people of God, the church, this is what it was meant to be. And so God, through his son Jesus, is actually inviting you to live as part of this community that is radically committed to him and committed to one another. It's a community that's marked by generosity. And so what does that look like for us? Well, one of the things is that we stop looking at our money as a means to get more stuff, to get what we want, and actually look at it as a tool to build up others, to bless others. There are things that we can actually just use to show the love of God to others. You know, some of us save up for that next big expense, but what if we were actually saving so that we'd have this like fund that we could use where we could just be generous, where every time we saw a need, and a friend or a family member or a coworker, you know, there's so many times where a GoFundMe thing comes up because a family's going through a tragedy. And then what happens? Well, some of us, we do choose to give, but other times, like, nah, it's just not a good time or whatever, I'm not ready for it. But what if we saved that way, where we're like, yeah, you know what, I'm just going to put aside this money because I'm going to use that just to be generous, to love people the way God does. See, generous people, they look for opportunities to give. They're actively looking for them. Where are they, Lord? One of the things you can do this week is actually pray and ask God to give you opportunities to demonstrate his generosity in your marriage or in your relationships, in your job, wherever that may be, in your home. I have some friends of mine, it's not a very public goal. They don't tell a lot of people this, but their goal is that every year they would give more money away. Doesn't matter if it's just a little bit more, that's their goal, that they want to increase in their generosity. That's the value of theirs, and I love it. Because it's looking at your money not as something, each year I got to get more. It's each year I want to give more. And that's what you see is this value of amongst this people here. So for some of you, that's what it looks like for you, is actually just practicing some of that. For others of you, though, you need to shift and actually move away from looking at your money as what gives you security. But as God being the one who is your security, that your peace, it comes from him, not from your money, not from how much you have in your bank account. To be generous requires sacrifice, and it cost Ephraim and his family something to be generous to us. God's generosity is so extravagant that he willingly sends his son, his beloved son, to die on a cross for you and I, so that we could have his life. Generosity always costs you something. This is what we see Barnabas do. He sells his land, his possessions, and he says, you guys need it for food, a home, you need a home or whatever, you're into sometime here, have this. Now, Ananias and Sapphira in our story, they don't do that. They try to look like they're doing that, but in reality, they don't. They basically go for all of the substance, sorry, all of the style, but none of the substance. And in reality, what happens is God divinely judges them and they get death. That's what we see in Acts chapter 5 from 1 to verse 11. Barnabas has sold it all, given it to the fund, and he's this positive example of what this generosity can look like. And Ananias and Sapphira see that, how he is respected, and they want that respect. But they don't want to do, they don't want what it actually costs them. They still want the praise though. And it's sad because what they were doing in that moment is they're looking for the identity in how others actually look at them. And they're looking for security in their money when God had already given them an identity and security in his son Jesus. So they sell their property and they give this some money to the fund. But it's basically like they would have sold their property for like 100 grand, but said they sold it for 80 and pocketed the 20 in their pocket, right? Whereas Barnabas, he sold it for the 100, gave the 100. Now, the issue here with Ananias and Sapphira wasn't so much that they actually like gave less money. It wasn't about that at all. The issue was that they lied. That's the theme you see in verses 3, verses 4, and verses 9. They lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. Peter says, you did not lie to us, but to God in verse 4. Peter says to Sapphira, he's like, why did you put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? See, lying is this issue of the heart. And that's the other thing you see come up three times in our story today is this heart. The disciples, they're of one heart. Then Luke tells us that Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie in verse 3? And then you see that he says in verse 4, how is it you've contrived this deed in your heart? You see, they didn't want to give God everything, but they wanted to appear as if they did, like they were all in. But they only gave this portion, and they acted like no one would know, like God doesn't actually see it. Their hearts were deceitful. This was fake worship, fake love. They feigned loving the Lord. It was fake, and the Lord hates it and takes it seriously. This isn't a game. Now, there's this phrase that comes up repeatedly a few times. It's kept back. Kept back. And I think it's helpful for us to understand a little bit of what it means. In the Greek, this word is nosphizo, which literally means to pilfer or to embezzle. It's the same word that is used in this Old Testament story in Joshua chapter 7, where there's this guy named Achan. He does something very similar, where he secretly keeps back some spoil, and he dies because of it. God confronts Israel, though, not just Achan. He confronts all of Israel, the people of God. He confronts them, saying that they had stolen, that they had been deceitful, and they had kept back what wasn't supposed to be theirs. See, Achan's corruption broke community with God and with Israel, and that's exactly what Ananias and Sapphira do. And what's interesting is that Joshua and Acts are similar in that they're both speaking of how the people of God are living victoriously, experiencing God's presence and his power. And this is why F.S. Bruce says the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is in the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. Last week, we looked at the story of how the disciples experienced opposition through persecution. This week, what we're seeing is that they're experiencing opposition through moral corruption, through the temptation to look as if they're holy and great and they love God when their hearts are so far. but God deals with it. See, what made their sin so grievous was that they didn't just lack the honesty and the price they sold it for, but they also acted like they were being honest. And when they had the chance to turn, when they had the chance to actually get, you know, confess it, when Peter asked both of them, that was an opportunity for them to live in the truth. And what did they do? They dug their heels in. Like, not, that's what I sold it for. Now remember, God had made his home in his people, right? In their, as, you know, our bodies become his temple. So God is among us, and we're supposed to reflect his character to the world. And now these people are trying to lie to God, acting as if he can't see it. And God won't tolerate this. He brings divine judgment upon them in that moment. And I think that brings us to two applications. The first, you see it already. It's the truth is that God is holy and he's not fooled. You and I can act like Ananias and Sapphira. We can act like everything is great on a Sunday morning whenever we see others. And yet, some of us, in secret, we are living in sin. It could be a variety of different things. It could be that you're looking at porn and acting like you never do that whatsoever. Or it could be that you go out on weekends and you fill yourself with alcohol or whatever it may be, and then you act like you're holy and everything is all good. Maybe it's that amongst your friends and your family, you actually treat them terribly and the words that come out of your mouth are foul. And then when you're with others, you act as if everything is all good. And you would never do that. Maybe it's far more subtle, though. Maybe it's just you're not really walking closely to Jesus at all, and you're kind of doubting, but you're pretending like you're really close to him and everything's all good. It's possible that right now no one actually knows whatever that thing is. And even worse, that maybe you're not even grieved by it. The lie you're believing in that moment is that this is normal, that this is okay, that you can go on and sin and God doesn't care. That's not supposed to be normal. That was never supposed to be the case for God's people. And if that's you this week, you need to know that God's not fooled, that he sees you and I exactly for who we are, for where we are. What happens to Ananias and Sapphira is shocking to us because God deals with their sin immediately. But the reality is that death awaits us if we don't turn, if we don't repent. See, we forget that even though God, yes, he's gracious, he's also holy, he's not safe. We will pray, we'll say, God, we want your presence. But sometimes I don't know if we really recognize what that actually entails, because this story speaks to us about what that entails, is that God actually expects his people to take following him seriously. It's not a game to him. It shouldn't be a game to us. God won't be mocked. This is a helpful corrective for us, I think. Because if we believe that God is holy and that he's not safe, then we won't mock him. We won't take advantage of his mercy. We act like he doesn't see our pride or whatever that thing is. Practically, we need to live aware of his presence, but also of his holiness. And so what this means for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus is that we need to bring those things that we've been hiding, that we think no one sees, that God doesn't even see or care, into the light. Because God, there's no darkness in him. And for his people, he doesn't want any darkness in us. You need to bring those things that have been in the dark, that have actually, in one way, been holding power over you, and you need to bring them into the light. And that's scary. I know that. But we need to turn from our pride or our lust, greed, in our workplaces, our marriages, our homes. And you do that by coming to Jesus and confessing and committing to living his way with his help. So you do that with him, but you also do that with others. You also bring it into the light by telling someone else. You weren't meant to do this life on your own. And Ananias and Sapphira, they rejected that opportunity to do this with Peter. But you don't have to. You can tell a friend you're not alone. You were never meant to do this alone. See, in Jesus, you were adopted as a child of God. And it's no longer you who lives, but your life is hidden in Jesus. So these sins, these acts, these things that you actually, perhaps in this moment, actually feel great shame for, they don't define you. They're not your identity, and you shouldn't look at them as that. You need to learn to see yourself the way God sees you. And so you can confess your sin because these things don't define you. You're still loved. He's gracious. And he longs for his people to turn. The other thing we see is that there's a promise here, and that's God is committed to his church. See, after Ananias and Sapphira die, you see that there's great fear that falls upon the church, and that's because they recognize that God is actually present among them, and he takes this seriously. He's committed to the integrity of the church. This was this movement of God, and he dealt with this threat of moral corruption swiftly. And he deals with corruption today, but he deals with it in a far more subtle, and you'd probably feel maybe more patient way. I just say it's gracious. It's grace when he waits for us. See, the conviction that you and I will feel over our sins or things we do wrong is actually God's Spirit at work in us to lead us to him. You know, some of us have wondered, you know, why is it that you wondered maybe you lack the Spirit because you're not exhibiting these powerful gifts like, you know, the healing that we saw or these different things in 2 weeks ago in that passage we looked at. And so maybe there's this feeling of like, oh, do I have the Spirit? But if you're feeling conviction or the fact that you care about like following Jesus, these are evidences of the Spirit at work in you. And this is what the Spirit does regularly. He's constantly trying to lead us to follow Jesus, to actually have our lives conform to the character and image of Jesus. And so do you feel like you lack self-control? Know that God gives you self-control through his Holy Spirit. Do you feel like you're unfaithful? Know that God gives you the ability through the Holy Spirit to actually live a life of faithfulness. God hasn't abandoned you as the individual, but he also hasn't abandoned the church. God has given you himself. God is so generous. God gives Jesus, his beloved, his treasured son, to live the life that you and I couldn't actually live. We couldn't do it. And what happens is Jesus, he gives us, for those of us that put our trust in him, he gives us his righteousness, forgiveness, joy, love. And he takes upon himself our sin, our brokenness, our shame, all of it. And then he gives us the ability to actually call out to God as a child, as one of his children, as a son or a daughter. And he doesn't just do that. He doesn't just give us a son. He actually gives us the Holy Spirit. And so God deals with your past, but he also deals with your future. There's this promise of his commitment, this Spirit. This is the generosity of God. He just can't help himself. He's a giver. And he calls his people to be the same. See, the Spirit is the one who transforms you and leads you, not only as this individual, but as a church, as us, as this God's gathered people. And he binds us together in unity and in love and in generosity. And so one of the things that we need to actually think through is how we commit ourselves to this church, not just committing to God, but committing to one another here. That was the gift that the church is supposed to be. And this is such a hard thing for us because the air that we breathe is an individualistic society that's very much like, no, I do my own thing. You have no claim over my life. I have my privacy. You don't ask me what's going on. You have no right to speak into my life unless I ask you to, and that's it. It's so strong. And so this idea that we would commit ourselves to a group of people, to a church, is really weird to us. We don't get it. Some of us maybe do that informally, but you know, we've talked a little bit about how we encourage you to become a member. And yeah, a part of that is voting, but it's far more than that. We commit to loving one another, to caring for one another, praying for one another, walking alongside one another. This is what the church was meant to be. See, it's supposed to be a gift to you, and you're supposed to be a gift to others. It goes both ways. One of the greatest compliments I feel I received was a few years ago, I went with a few friends of mine to a birthday party. I didn't know too many people there, but we were meeting some people, and for a period of time, it was just a few of us, our good friends, were talking. One of my older friends comes up to me, and they say, hey, you know what? Like, our friends were noticing how you guys interact with one another, and they said something. They're like, you can tell they really love each other. Like, they really care for one another. And I was like, wow. I don't even know those people. I don't know them really well at all. And they see somehow that the way in which we're interacting with one another, that we care for one another and love one another. And I was like, wow, like that's a huge compliment. It's humbling. But see, this is what the church is supposed to be, is that when people actually see the way we treat one another, They say, whoa, my goodness, they actually love one another. They care for one another. And this is an alternate vision for life that we offer to our world, to the society where we love one another, we're committed to one another. See, this is what God does because he's committed to us. And it's the promise you see fulfilled when we look at the book of Acts in the first disciples, is that the Spirit of God is at work in their lives and he transforms their character to line up with his. And he did this as they gathered together. And so here's what this means for us. You know, becoming a member of this church is more than just voting. It's also speaking of this commitment that we're making to everyone else to pray for one another. So you pray for people in your church, even if you don't necessarily know everything that's going on. You confess to one another and you love one another. You hold your stuff with an open hand. You don't have to be afraid of committing yourself to this church. Now, we're going to finish up here, but just before we do, I want us to look at Galatians chapter 5. This is what Paul writes to the church in Galatia. For you were called to freedom. Brothers and sisters, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. How do you become slaves to one another? Through love. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, Paul is able to say this to the church in Galatia because he already knows that Jesus has done this for us, that God has done this for us in his son Jesus. He's so generous that it cost him his life. He willingly gives it up. And that's why we can do it for others, not because it's this crazy, heavy command, a burden. It's a gift to be received where we love and serve one another. And that's what God wants to do in us. And I know that it's already been happening and he wants to just raise it up even more. So let me pray to conclude, and then I'm going to invite Robin and Courtney to come on up. Father in heaven, thank you for committing yourself to us, for giving us your Holy Spirit. You are constantly at work calling us to yourself. This week, some of us need help with how we see our possessions. We look for security in it when we already have that in you. Today, we want to hold our possessions and our money all with an open hand. Give us opportunities to use it to bless and help others. Others of us, Lord, have tried to find our identity in how others perceive us and not how you see us because of Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, and lead us in a new way. Show us this week what it means to be one of your children. We pray this in your son's name, Lord. Amen.